Let's return to our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there with me in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 11. And it's been several weeks since I last preached in Grace Life, but in my last sermon, we worked through 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 to 29. And you may remember that it was my goal to walk through that relatively large number of verses and simply explain its meaning before turning to focus on a number of applications that we derive from this text and can apply to our lives. Well, we ran out of time before making it to the application portion of that sermon, and so what I'd like to do this morning is to review what we covered last time and then draw out a number of lessons that this text teaches us. Now, I titled that message, Answering the Fool, using the language of Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Then answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And so in these Proverbs, Solomon gives seemingly contradictory counsel on whether to engage with an unbeliever's arguments or to just walk away so as not to cast pearls before swine. And he does that to teach us that there are times when we must not answer the fool, lest we stoop to his level and imitate his foolishness. And yet there are other times when we must answer the fool, lest we give him reason to think that there's no answer to his arguments and that he cement himself in his foolishness. And discerning which time is which is the work of wisdom. And in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the false apostles, and he has discerned that this was a time to answer fools according to their folly. Aside from their Judaizing legalism, what characterized these false apostles most was their fleshly triumphalism. They boasted in their ministerial accomplishments. They boasted in their rhetorical skills. They boasted in the large crowds they spoke to. They boasted in their high speaking fees. They boasted in their ecstatic, mystical, spiritual experiences. But the genuine servant of Christ recognizes that all such boasting is absolute folly, because success in ministry is not a function of the minister's ingenuity, cleverness, or winsomeness, strategy, or even spirituality. Any fruit born in ministry is a sheer gift of sovereign grace from God, in spite of the weakness and not the strength of the minister. Those who boast in themselves are the enemies of grace. And so Paul says in chapter 10, verse 17, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." But the problem was the Corinthians were dazzled by this outward flashiness, this foolish, fleshly boastfulness of the false teachers. They're enamored with the glitz and the glam of these self-exalting proto-prosperity preachers. They're totally taken in by it. And so Paul decides that if he's going to bring the Corinthians to their senses and win them back to faithfulness, he's going to have to answer a fool according to his folly. Since they tolerate the foolish, Paul reasons that he'll have to become like a fool. He's going to have to engage in some foolish boasting. This portion of 2 Corinthians is often called the fool's speech. Verses 16 to 21 functions as a sort of final preface to Paul's foolish boasting. And then the boast itself comes in verses 21 through to 29 and really all the way down to chapter 12, verse 10. And last time we opened up the meaning of verses 16 to 29 along 5 points, which I'll review here just briefly. First, we saw that there was a serrated appeal in verse 16. Paul writes, "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish so that I may also boast a little." He says, I'm about to engage in some foolish boasting, but I appeal to you, don't get the wrong idea. Please don't think that I am actually a fool because I'm going to be temporarily wearing a fool's mask. What you're about to see is not the real me. But even if you do regard me as a fool because I start to boast like a fool, all I ask is that you receive me like you receive fools. And I want to re-preach the sermon again, but we'll just move on. We'll get there. I'll comment on that more. Second, there's an important clarification, serrated appeal, important clarification that he gives in verse 17. He says, what I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Literally, I'm not speaking according to the Lord. I'm not doing this at the Lord's prompting. I'm not imitating Jesus in doing this, which means the false apostles aren't imitating Jesus when they do it. This is not, Paul says, this is not the Christ-like thing to do. Well, if this is so antithetical to the character of Christ, why in the world is Paul going to do it? This led to our third point, verses 18 and 19, which I've called Paul's desperate rationale. He says, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. See, many are boasting according to the flesh. And boasting according to the flesh is the opposite of speaking according to the Lord, as he calls it in verse 17. It's to boast according to a fleshly point of view, according to worldly standards, paying special attention to the way things looked outwardly and externally rather than internally and spiritually. But the Corinthians are totally infatuated with and duped by this fleshly boasting. Verse 19, for you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. You Corinthians, you think you're so wise, you think you're so discerning, so much more mature than other believers because of your spiritual gifts, because you're from the Peloponnesus, because you're nearby Athens, the wisdom capital of the world. But look at you. You're so wise that you choose fools for leaders. And so Paul feels forced to lower himself to acting like these fools in order to win back the Corinthians to the truth. It's a desperate rationale, but it's also driven by his loving pastoral care for these precious believers. A fourth point comes in verses 20 and 21, namely the striking contrast between the tyrannical, domineering lordship of the false apostles and the servant-hearted weakness of the Apostle Paul. He says, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So Paul mocks both the false teachers for their wickedness and the Corinthians for subjecting themselves to that wickedness. And there you have a striking contrast. Enslavement, devouring, taking advantage, exalting oneself, hitting you in the face, as opposed to the weakness that Paul has ministered in, which we see in verses 23 to 29, and we'll comment more again on throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. We see how Paul's ministry is such a contrast to what we read in that verse there. And then, after a serrated appeal, an important clarification, a desperate rationale, and this striking contrast, we come to our fifth point, Paul's foolish boast. He says in verse 21, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. And then this boast runs from the second half of verse 21, really, as I said, all the way to chapter 12, verse 10. But we've stopped at verse 29. And this boast is a response to two of the boasts that the false teachers make to legitimize their apostleship. First, being Judaizers, they boasted in the purity of their Jewish heritage. And so Paul responds by countering that he is as much of a Jew as they are. Verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. See, I am a Hebrew, free from the corrupting influences of Gentile and social political culture. I'm an Israelite. I'm entitled to all the rights and privileges of the covenant nation of God. I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm a rightful heir to the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In every area that had to do with Jewish privilege, Paul was on a level with these Jewish false teachers. But they also boasted in their successes in ministry as so-called servants of Christ. And so here, Paul ups the ante. When it was just about Jewishness, Paul's response was, so am I. But when it comes to being a servant of Christ, Paul moves from so am I to I far more. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. And after hearing that, what you'd expect is a litany of accomplishments on Paul's ministerial CV. I'm a better servant of Christ. But instead of celebrating his victories and successes in ministries, in his ministry, he speaks about his sufferings and his shame. Look at verses 23 to 29. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so we spent last time expounding that catalog of sufferings. And if you weren't here and are interested in hearing that text exposited, you can go ahead to the back table or to online and look for October 7th message, Answering the Fool. But we're going to spend the rest of our time today drawing out some of the many implications that this passage has for our lives. And there are many. Well, a lot of people look at this passage as just sort of, well, this is the narrative account of personal experiences for Paul, and so it doesn't quite have a lot of application for us. The more time I spend in the passage, the more its riches seem to pour forth unto overflowing. And this text has no less than 6 lessons to teach us about life lived in obedient service to Christ. And the text is so rich that we're only going to get to 3 of those lessons this morning, and so we'll save the other 3 for next time. But let me go ahead and give you all 6 up front. This passage is going to teach us much about, number 1, the Christian's view of boasting. Number 2, the Christian's view of ministry. Number 3, the Christian's view of correction. 4, the Christian's view of tolerance. 5, the Christian's view of fake Christians. And 6, the Christian's view of the burdens of ministry. Boasting, ministry, correction, tolerance, fake Christians, and the burdens of ministry. Let's begin with number 1. This passage has much to teach us concerning the Christian's view of boasting. Now, some form of the word boast or boasting appears no less than 19 times in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of 2 Corinthians. And 11 of those occurrences come in the fool's speech, which means that we're going to learn a lot about how Christians ought to view boasting. And 3 things about that in particular. In the first place, boasting is totally incongruous for a follower of Jesus. Boasting is totally incongruous for a follower of Jesus. And we see this principally in verse 17, where Paul says, what I'm saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness and this confidence of boasting. Literally, I am not speaking according to the Lord. That is to say, to boast about my accomplishments is totally out of accord with the Lord Jesus. It is not something that Jesus would ever do. And no one in the history of the world ever had more to boast about than Christ did. And yet you will search the Gospels in vain for a single instance in which Jesus bragged about or congratulated himself. He never puffed out his chest or wore a self-satisfied grin because he was able to one-up his competition. No, the Lord Jesus was the supreme example of humility, of lowliness of mind, of surrendering his rights and not insisting upon what was his due. Philippians 2:6 says, though he was existing in the very nature of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. The eternal Son had every right to continue in heaven, reveling in the worship due to his name from the saints and angels, in manifest equality with God the Father and God the Spirit. And yet he did not cling to that equality, but he emptied himself. He nullified himself. He made himself of no effect by taking on the weakness and the frailty of a human nature. And then when he was on earth, living as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, the text says. The Master, the Lord, was obeying commands. And not just obedient, but obedient to the point of death. This is the author of life submitting himself to death. And not just to death, but even death on a cross. And as the divine law said that everyone who was hanged on a tree was cursed, so also did this sinless Son of God, this fountain of all blessing, Galatians 3:13, become a curse for us in the place of his people as he bore our sins in his body on the cross. The beginning and the middle and the end of the gospel by which we are saved, the incarnation of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, and the substitutionary death of Christ, is a wholesale denial of self-exaltation and the embrace of self-abnegation. How incongruous would it be for those whose salvation has been won by self-denial to go on boasting in ourselves? But more than that, not only has our Savior accomplished our salvation by humble self-abnegation, but he's granted that salvation to us as a sheer gift of grace. See, not only could we not achieve our salvation, in our natural state, we are so corrupted by sin that we can't even receive the salvation that has been accomplished for us unless the sovereign King of grace subdues our sinful hearts and grants us the gifts of repentance and faith. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren. Think about who you were before Christ saved you. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And you can see Paul pointing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And it himself, he's chosen the weak things to shame the strong, the base, the despised, the nobodies. Why? So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. And then again in 1 Corinthians 4:7, that was 1:26 and following, but 1 Corinthians 4:7, which is just the tagline for every Christian's life, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? That ought to be the motto of every one of our lives. We ought to have t-shirts with that on it. What do I have that I haven't received? Everything that I call mine has been a generous gift from my Heavenly Father's unspeakably lavish grace. I earned none of it. I am responsible for none of it. All of the credit, all of the glory goes to the bounty of His grace. And so what's the consequence of that? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, Paul says, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast as if you not received it? See, grace destroys all boasting. All grounds for boasting are totally undermined by a helpless humanity and by a sovereignly gracious God. Do you know what that means? If grace is the enemy of boasting, said it before, boasting is the enemy of grace. And so for people who have been saved by grace, are being sanctified by grace, are called into ministry and into service by grace, it is totally incongruous for us to boast in our own labors, to brag on our own accomplishments. It would be foolishness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:17. One commentator glossed that as sheer idiocy. Another said, any boasting about service for Christ, and certainly any comparisons, are not only foolish, but totally preposterous. Boasting is totally incongruous for a follower of Jesus. And therefore, in the second place, boasting should make the genuine servant of Christ intensely uncomfortable. It's totally incongruous. It ought to make us intensely uncomfortable. And you see that intense discomfort in the Apostle Paul all throughout this section of the letter. We mentioned that verses 16 to 21 are really Paul's third preface to his foolish boasting. He spoke of it first in chapter 10, verse 8, where he said, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority," which I'm going to get to eventually, right? "Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, I won't be put to shame." And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he sounds like he's going to get to it, and he says, "Would you bear with me in a little foolishness? Indeed, do bear with me." And so you think he's going to go ahead and say it, but it's so antithetical to his character that he goes on for the next 14 verses to explain why he's going to act so foolishly as to boast. And then he comes to verse 16 and says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish." He's going to act like a fool, but he wants them to recognize, look, this is not the real me. And then again in verse 17, "What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting." He's gotten one sentence in to this third preface of his boasting, and he's got to stop again. And then in verse 21, as he begins his boast, he can't help but interrupt himself once more. "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold myself." He's embarrassed. He's disgusted to be talking like this. And then in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." This is insane. Am I really boasting about how I'm a better servant of Jesus than somebody else? I must be beside myself. I must be out of my mind to talk like this. You get down to chapter 12, verse 1. He doesn't want to let too much time pass between his expressing disgust for boasting. So he says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable." He says, "You've made this necessary, Corinthians, but it really doesn't profit anybody anything." And then in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 12, he's got to speak of himself in the third person because he can't stand drawing attention to himself or his own experiences. He says, "Look, I know a guy who was caught up to the third heaven." And then in verse 5, he says, "On behalf of such a man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I won't boast except in regard to my weaknesses." Paul has to invent a person because he finds boasting so distasteful. And then, finally, in chapter 12, verse 11, at the close of the fool's speech, he says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me." So Philip Hughes comments on Paul's language here. He says, "The whole tenor of his language here, his obvious embarrassment in broaching such a subject, conveys the impression more powerfully than a mere disclaimer could do, that to speak of himself, who he is and what he's done and endured, is something thoroughly distasteful to him. Does not come naturally to the man who has denied self and whose whole being is now taken up with the person and work of Christ. Nothing, in fact, could be more uncongenial to him." He uses the words obvious embarrassment, thoroughly distasteful. Nothing could be more uncongenial. Other commentators say intensely embarrassed, intensely uncomfortable, utterly detestable, sends him into spiritual agony. Charles Hodge says these references to his labor and sufferings were wrung from him, filling him with a feeling of self-contempt. See, this is how a genuine servant of Christ feels about boasting in himself. Now, dear friends, ask yourselves, is this how boasting in your accomplishments makes you feel? Is there this instinctive aversion? Is there this intense discomfort, this utter distaste and even embarrassment at the notion of drawing attention to yourself? Does such commentary on your own worthiness have to be wrung from you? Or do you kind of like the praise and the recognition? Do you like getting attention? Are you pretty quick to make mention of the books you've read or the classes you've taken, the papers you've published? Are you one of those people that loves to post evidence of your spirituality on social media so that everybody can see that you've done your devotions in the morning or that you're meeting somebody for discipleship or even if you've been out evangelizing this week? Friends, that is not the spirit that we see modeled here from the Apostle Paul. We need to crucify our lust for the praise of men, which fuels our fleshly boasting. And we do that, friends, by resting in the blessed joy that God accepts us and welcomes us to himself, not on the basis of what we have managed to convince men that we have achieved, but on the basis of what Jesus has done in our place. Our cry must not be, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the sinners. I thank you that I fast and that I tithe and that I accomplish this and that in my Christian life." Our cry has always been and must ever continue to be, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I have got nothing to bring before you but my sin. All my hope is in your mercy to poor sinners on the basis of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice." See, when that is your attitude, that as Paul says in Romans 7:18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is in my flesh, that you've got nothing you haven't received as a gift of God's grace, you'll experience the intense discomfort with boasting that marks the genuine servant of Christ. So the Christian's view of boasting is that it is totally incongruous for a follower of Christ and that it makes the genuine servant of Christ intensely uncomfortable to engage in. In the third place, we learn from this text that if the faithful minister of the gospel ever does boast, it is not in his spiritual victories and exploits and accomplishments, but only in his sufferings, his shame, defeats, and weaknesses. As we said earlier, when Paul finally gets to his foolish boast, that he makes the claim that in whatever respect anyone's a servant of Christ, he's a far better servant, you'd expect to hear an avalanche of ministerial successes. You'd expect, "Well, I've preached the gospel in more lands and to more people groups. I've won more converts. I've established more churches. I've traveled more miles. I've spoken to more crowds. I've raised more money. I've performed more spectacular miracles." All of which would have been true of Paul. But that's not what we get. We get an avalanche, but we get an avalanche of ministerial hardships, of sufferings, of weaknesses. At the top of the false apostles' ministry resume are their public speaking skills and their extensive crowds and their large honorariums and their mystical experiences. At the top of Paul's ministerial CV, his resume, are labors, imprisonments, beatings, and near-death experiences. It's certainly not what we expect. And it's certainly not how we boast. When we think of a successful ministry, for Christ's sake, we think of tabulating all sorts of accomplishments. Degrees earned from Bible college or seminary, theses and dissertations written, books and articles published, sermons preached, conference invitations, different cities and different states and different countries traveled to for ministry. We think of money raised. We think of buildings erected. We think of selfies taken with celebrity Christian pastors. Or maybe a bit closer to home, we think of years of church attendance. We think of the number of times we've read through the Bible. We think of the hours we've prayed. the theology books we've read, the knowledge we've amassed, maybe even the outreaches that we've done, the counseling cases that we've solved, or the number of disciples we have turned out, and 10,000 other things. But look down to the section immediately following this catalog of sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." And again, in chapter 12, verse 5, "On my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses." And why is that? Why will Paul only boast in his weaknesses? Well, because you might say, if we're thinking properly, if we're thinking of ourselves rightly, weakness is all there is, right? This is who we are. We are not the wise, noble, and mighty. We are the foolish, weak, and the despised. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 4. But look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul writes, "And Christ has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Paul will boast in his weaknesses, not his strengths, because it is in his weaknesses that the power of Christ is perfected. It is against this black backdrop of human weakness that the brilliant glory of the power of God shines the more brightly. It's when the minister is bankrupt of his own strength, destitute of his own glory, and can do nothing but cry out to God for help. It's then that God shows up and works through your frail and feeble efforts to make his word effectual in the lives of his people. And it is then that there is no doubt who the glory for that ministry belongs to. It's then that your weakness showcases the glory of Christ's power. I don't want to boast in my strength because I don't want to obscure the glory of Jesus by trying to draw some glory to myself. And you see, that is what ministry is all about. That's what life is all about. It is about magnifying the glory of God's sovereign power. It's about debasing self and exalting Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And Paul says, if the way that he increases is for me to decrease to weakness, then, oh, I will boast in my weaknesses. I will glory in my weaknesses because my weaknesses become the occasion for my greatest joy, namely the magnification of the glory of Christ. And this doesn't mean that we're supposed to be proud of our sacrifices for Christ. We're not supposed to go around trying to one-up one another. You know, I've gotten fired from 3 jobs for being a Christian. Well, I've gotten fired for 5. No, remember that Paul is wearing the mask of a fool as he writes this passage. Instead, it simply means that we are to point away from ourselves and away from our own glory, to repudiate any purely external, worldly, fleshly definitions of success, and be fond of speaking only that which tends to the magnification of Christ's power, Christ's glory, of Christ's honor. And so Paul says, both in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and 2 Corinthians 10:17, he quotes from the passage Michael read for us earlier in Jeremiah 9, "He who boasts is to boast in the Lord." Philippians 3:3 says, "The true Christian glories in Christ Jesus." And in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has become crucified to me and I to the world." I am weak. I am shameful. I am sinful. I am worthless when left to myself. For me to accomplish anything of value, for me to be of any service to Christ's church, for me to bring him any glory of all at all, oh, how powerful must the cross be. how much the cross must have had to overcome for me to be useful in the slightest. What abundant grace God must lavish on his people if a worm such as I can do anything tending to the honor of Christ. I want to boast only in the cross, only in the Lord, glory only in Christ Jesus. And so I'll boast in my weaknesses so I can boast in the strength of the cross. Well, we've seen how much this text has to teach us concerning the Christian's view of boasting. A second lesson that we glean from this passage concerns the Christian's view of ministry. The Christian's view of ministry. Namely, that biblical ministry is a ministry of service, not of tyrannical overlordship. It's a ministry of service, not lordship. And we see this in the contrast between Paul and the false apostles that is outlined in verses 20 and 21. We'll read it again. He says, "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you." You tolerate it if anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So Paul says, the false apostles enslaved the Corinthians. And there he speaks both of the unbearable yoke of Judaizing legalism that they saddled the Corinthians with, and the heavy-handed authoritarianism by which they sought to domineer them. He says they devoured them. In the same sense that Jesus says the Pharisees devoured widows' houses in Luke 20:47, which is to say by bleeding them dry financially. These teachers parasitically attached themselves to the church, demanded their usual large speaking fees, and wound up eating the Corinthians out of house and home, as it were. They took advantage of the Corinthians, which is the same word Paul uses in chapter 12, verse 16, when he speaks of taking someone in by deceit. This is what they've done. They've taken you in by deceit. They exalted themselves over the Corinthians by playing up their ministerial celebritism and their high-powered polish. They're wowing the Corinthians into viewing them as the spiritual elite, while you guys are just the ordinary Christians. And Paul even says the false apostles hit the Corinthians in the face, which may speak of the kind of verbal humiliation that you'd expect from those who exalt themselves and take advantage of people and enslave people. But it may also have referred to actual physical violence. We talked about that last time, that these teachers so lorded over their authority over the Corinthians that they may have even administered corporal punishment. But this is the absolute antithesis of genuine biblical pastoral ministry. And Paul contrasts himself with this dominating lordly spirit when he says in verse 21, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." And we look to the rest of 2 Corinthians to fill in the gaps of that argument. So the false apostles enslave the Corinthians? Well, keep a finger in chapter 11 and turn back to chapter 4, verse 5. We'll do a little turning throughout 2 Corinthians here. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." Paul says, "I'm not your Lord. Christ Jesus is your Lord. You are slaves of Christ, not of Paul. In fact, we preach ourselves as your slaves, not that you're our slaves. My ministry exists to serve you. You don't exist to serve my ministry." And he says virtually that in chapter 12, verse 15. You can go to chapter 12, verse 15. And Paul says, "I don't seek what is yours." This is actually verse 14. "I don't seek what is yours. I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." He says, "You're my spiritual children. I exist to take care of you, not to force you to take care of me." See, the minister spends and is spent for the people, not the people for the minister. The false apostles, he says, devour the Corinthians by insisting they be supported financially for their ministry among them. But in chapter 11, verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. Verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. They demand your money. I refuse your money. The false apostles take advantage of the Corinthians by craftiness and deception. They take them in. But back to chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There's no underhandedness. There's no sneakiness. There's no tampering and twisting of the scriptures to spin to our advantage. We are open books, Paul says. Our lives are lived out for you in the open to examine, for you to examine, for God to examine. The false apostles exalt themselves over the Corinthians. But again, in chapter 11, verse 7, Paul says, he humbled himself so that they might be exalted. Chapter 10, verse 1, he exhorts them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of the severe letter where he sternly rebuked them. Even that was written with anguish of heart and with tears. He humbles himself so that they may be exalted. And so far from hitting them in the face, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 19, that he does all that he does. He says, all for your building, beloved. All for your upbuilding. Everything is for their edification. And turn back to chapter 1, verse 24. There he says, not that we lord it over your faith. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. We don't act as your lords and strike you in the face to establish our dominance over you and make you miserable. No, we're your co-laborers. We work alongside you and labor for your benefit, for your joy. Friends, the contrast ought to be apparent. The faithful minister of the gospel is not a lord, but is a servant. There is a wholesale repudiation of a domineering spirit. The truly loving shepherd of Christ's sheep renounces all forms of despotism, of domineering, of dictatorial power. This is the command that the Lord Jesus left us in Luke 22:25, as the disciples are fighting about which one among them is the greatest. Jesus says, look, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. See, that heavy-handed, domineering spirit, that's what marks the rulers of this world's system. But in the kingdom of God, true greatness displays itself in the humility of servanthood. And so, Grace Life, beware of any professing Christian teachers or pastors or leaders who have it in their minds that you exist to serve them. Genuine Christian ministers exist to serve you and to be spent for your souls, to humble themselves to exalt you, to build you up, to labor alongside you for your joy, and to see you strengthened in the faith. Beware of those who don't meet these qualifications. But also, take care that as you carry out your ministry in the body of Christ, as the Lord gives you the privilege of ministering to others, perhaps even in some cases granting you a measure of authority over them, take care that you stifle any hint of a domineering spirit that might be cropping up in your heart. Remember from this contrast between Paul and the false apostles that biblical ministry is a ministry of service, not of tyrannical overlordship. Now, having said that, we come to a third lesson this text teaches us concerning the Christian's view of correction. The Christian's view of correction. And that is that the sensitive, caring, Christ-like minister, the one who understands that biblical ministry is a ministry of service and not lordship, the one who eschews heavy-handed, domineering spirit of the heavy-handed, domineering spirit of tyrants, that minister will sometimes employ vigorous and even harsh language to correct the sheep from particularly dangerous error. I'll say it again. The sensitive, caring, Christ-like minister will sometimes employ vigorous and even harsh language to correct the sheep from particularly dangerous error. And the evidence for that absolutely permeates this entire passage. Let's look at it again. Back to 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 16, he says, "Let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may also boast a little." So again, don't think I'm an actual fool because I'm wearing a fool's mask, but if you do think that I'm a fool, that's no problem, because in that case, just receive me like you receive all the other fools. We know how your infatuation with these showboating false apostles, we know from that boastful fools get a warm reception with you, don't they? That's biting. Verse 17, he calls the confident boasting that the Corinthians are so enamored with, he calls it foolishness. It means calling them fools. Verse 18, he calls it fleshliness. You're doing this according to the flesh. You're enamored with fleshliness. In verse 19, he openly mocks them. He says, "For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." You think you're so wise, you think you're so discerning, you think you have all these spiritual gifts, you think that you're this, you belong on the seat of wisdom in the Areopagus. Look at you, you're so wise you choose fools for your heroes. Verse 20, he says, "You tolerate being enslaved." You can almost hear him say, "You dummies, you tolerate being enslaved, being devoured, being taken advantage of. You tolerate people hitting you in the face. What's wrong with you?" And in verse 21, he comes to the peak of his sarcastic ridicule when he says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." Tyrannical authoritarianism, parasitic greed, deceptive trickery, bold arrogance, and physical violence. Yep, that's ministerial strength, all right. That's visionary leadership. If that's the standard, Corinthians, I've got to confess to you, to my shame, I am a failure and a weakling. Shame on me for not hitting you in the face. Friends, listen to the way this loving pastor, this one who does not lord it over them but works alongside them for their joy, the one who severely rebukes them only out of anguish of heart and with many tears, the one who is their slave for Jesus' sake, the one whose heart is open wide to them, chapter 6, verse 11, the one who says, "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together," 7:3, the one who urges them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the one who feels a fatherly jealousy on their behalf, 11:2, the one who pledges to spend and be spent for their souls, the one who does everything all for their upbuilding. This same sensitive, caring shepherd openly mocks the Corinthians for their foolishness. Now, what's happening here? Does Paul have split personalities? Is this a bit of apostolic Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? No, these two pastoral voices are entirely consistent with one another. The same love and compassion for the sheep that issues in tender encouragements and expressions of affection is the same love and compassion that brings forth the severest correction when the sheep are in the midst of wolves and when the sheep are trapped in a tangled web of sin that they can't break free from. The use of this kind of serrated irony is meant to be a kind of spiritual defibrillation right? A controlled shock designed to jolt the system and restore a malfunctioning heart back to health. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And Paul, who again understands that ministry is servanthood and not lordship, does not hesitate to employ severe mockery and even the most biting irony to bring the needed correction to straying sheep. Now, Grace Life, let me ask you, how would you respond if your pastor spoke to you in this way? If there was sin in your life, perhaps, as would have been the case with the Corinthians, perhaps even something that you didn't agree was sinful, but which your pastors are aiming and laboring and striving with you to help you see. And say you were, like the Corinthians, dangerously blind to the disastrous effects of that sin in your life. And your pastors and your elders or your Bible study shepherds determined that they needed to administer a spiritual defibrillation. And they spoke to you like this. Have you kept your heart in such a state of wisdom, soft and sensible and sensitive to correction, that you'd feel the sting and yet nevertheless wring out the benefit from that correction? Or would your pride just throw up a wall? Would you foolishly stiffen your neck against the benefit of that correction because it was more severe than you'd prefer? And you might stiffen your neck in a number of different ways. You might angrily buck against it and say, who does he think he is to talk to me that way? But you might also convince yourself that you're spiritual and you'd say something like, oh, you know, Pastor so-and-so is just so great with speaking the truth, but he's just not very loving. He really needs to balance that truth with more love. See, we tend to like the idea. We like the idea of being corrected. But we don't so much like actually being corrected. We say, yeah, of course, I'd love it if my brothers and sisters care enough about my soul that they're courageous enough to call me on my sin. How else am I going to grow, right? And you say, good, good. And then they actually do it. And depending upon the severity of the situation, they may resort to the kind of correction that Paul brings in this text. And you go, whoa, okay, hang on there, man. Where's the love? Where's the love? Come on now. Now, I'm not saying that you should expect to be regularly pelted with ironic mockery, right? Biblical correction does not always sound like it does in this passage. But friends, biblical correction does not never sound like it does in this passage either. Sometimes this is the strength and the severity that we need to be shaken from the sinful stupor that we've mired ourselves in. And I challenge you to examine yourselves and to see whether you'd wisely receive it in spite of the sting, or whether you would look Paul in the face, accuse him of being unloving, and forfeit the benefit of your shepherd's correction. Well, our time is gone. And after two full sermons on this passage, we're still only scratching the surface. I'm glad to have made it through the first three lessons this text teaches us, the Christian's view of boasting, the Christian's view of ministry, the Christian's view of correction. We'll finish up with the last three next time. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the richness of your word, how every corner, things which seem almost irrelevant to our lives come to have the greatest relevance for us if we'd only quiet ourselves and sit at the feet of this gloriously inspired text, your very own words, the word of God from heaven. We pray that it would have its place in our hearts. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for giving him the endurance that would endure all these trials so that he would be able to write about them for our benefit, that he would correct this fleshly and triumphalist false apostles, which we have no shortage of, it seems, in our day. We who are so prone to measure success in terms of outward fleshly externals and worldly criteria for evaluation rather than according to the faithfulness that you have outlined for us in your word. We need these lessons. Lord, we are so thankful to see how foolish boasting is, how just dumb it is portrayed as being, and how silly, therefore, we are when we focus any attention on ourselves, grab any glory for ourselves. We're a people who's been saved by grace, is being sanctified by grace, or called into ministry by grace. Nothing good is owed to us. And yet, we boast in ourselves. Father, forgive us. We confess our foolishness and ask for you to give us hearts of wisdom. Give us eyes to see the glory of the cross, and that would be our only boast. Help us to understand what ministry is, and that we would engage in ministry as servants and not masters. And help us understand the great benefit and blessing that correction is. Help us not only to say that we want to be corrected, but when we're brought correction, even if it's less than dainty, if it's less loving or quote-unquote loving that we think it, we might want it, even if it's not entirely without sin, Father, make us wise so that we would receive all benefit from all correction, because we're not about making a good show before one another, but having your blessing and genuinely living blessedly unto you in Christ. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.